Still in chapter 3.
Need a little longer time to find that.
Ezekiel chapter 3. Just about the middle of your Bible. Third chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And verse 14. Ezekiel 3 and 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. I want you to notice the hand of the Lord was strong upon me, because I'd like to speak on that this morning. It says here, the Spirit lifted me up. In other words, it laid hold upon the prophet. He was in bitterness, as you notice here, in bitterness because of conditions that existed among the Lord's people. And so we have the Lord laying his hand upon him because he had a work for him to do. The hand of the Lord was strong upon him. Therefore, he was able to do something about the conditions that existed and alleviate the bitterness of his heart. In chapter 1 and verse 8 of this same prophecy, you'll see some hands under wings. They are those lovely heavenly creatures, the cherubim. And they've got beautiful wings, and under their wings there are hands. To me, that's very lovely, because you have a human touch beneath the wings of these dazzling creatures, reminding us of him who was the Son of God and the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus was a dual personality. He was the Son of God. And in becoming what he became, the Son of Man, he never ceased to be what he was, the eternal Son of God. So he has hands of tenderness, skill, and power, as you see these hands under these wings. The hands under the wings speak of heavenly character. The wings speak of heavenly character, but the hands speak of human conduct. Love to God and love to man. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is able to lay one hand upon the throne of God and the other hand upon man in all his need. So let us notice the hands of this dual personality, the Lord Jesus, in suffering, salvation, security, service, supply, severity, and finally in satisfaction. His hands in suffering. Remember in Psalm 22, he could say, they pierce my hands and my feet. His hands indeed knew something of pain, as well as his feet when they drove those spikes crashing through the bone and the muscle and the sinew, causing blood vessels to burst and send his blood down over his blessed body. Hands of suffering. I think in this psalm we have the depth, or he reached the very depth of his descent to save you and me. Here he paid the uttermost farthing of your debt and mine that we might go free. In other words, in connection with the Lord Jesus and his going to the cross and suffering there, you may have looked within. He had occasion to do that, as we have in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He could have looked in, and he did look in, as you read those chapters I've referred to. And in Psalm 22, he could say, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could look within and find much there to cause him sorrow. He may have looked around for comfort and company, and he did. He said, I looked for some to take pity, and there was none for comforters, but I found none. The Son of God, while upon that cross, he scanned the crowd that surrounded it. He couldn't find a friendly eye, a helping hand, no heart to sympathize with his. I looked for comforters, I found none. I looked for someone to take pity, I found none, because his own had forsook him and fled. And so he no doubt did look within. He did look around for comfort, and quite likely he looked on. He undoubtedly looked on to the glory and longed for that happy day when he would be back with his Father again, when he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He looked on. But even though he looked within and looked around and looked on, this one thing our blessed Lord never did. He never looked back. He put his hand to the plow. He did not look back. Had he looked back, he would have plowed a crooked furrow. He could not look back. He set his face a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing the things that should befall him there. He plowed a straight furrow from the cradle to the cross. He had to. That straight furrow of the plan and purpose of God concerning your salvation and mine, Jesus Christ put his hand to the plow and he did not look back. That's why we have a salvation to preach. That's why we have a heaven to go to, those of us who were saved, because the Lord Jesus did not look back. He looked not back. He turned not back. But he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame nor spitting. How wonderful to have such a Savior, a suffering Savior, hands that suffered, bleeding hands that gripped the plow, the handles of the plow. And he plowed a straight furrow. He didn't deviate right hand or left. But he went to the cross, and there he suffered and bled and died that you and I might be saved. Then we come to the hands of salvation. You remember in John chapter 20, he showed them his hands and his feet. He's now in resurrection glory. The hands are not suffering now. The hands are not painful now. He says, handle me and see. And here is Thomas, doubting Thomas, who had doubted 8 days prior that the Lord had been risen, and that his friends had seen him, the other apostles. Now the Lord appears again. He says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Thrust it into my hand, reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. He showed them his hands, hands of salvation. Remember those words he himself uttered on the cross ere he passed away. He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's the language of complete trust. What he's saying to any of you who are not Christians here this morning, you're not saved. He wants you to do the same as he did. Just as he committed himself into his Father's hands, he wants you to commit yourself into his hands. Hands that are able, capable, willing, ready to save you. Hands that were nailed to the cross. Hands that suffered that you might be saved. He wants you to trust those hands this morning. What hands they are. One time, four sisters stood beside the coffin of their mother. The father had passed on a few years before, leaving a heavier burden on the mother as she labored for her four daughters. And as they stood there, side by side, to take their last look, one of them reached over and with her hand, she stroked her mother's hand. Oh, she says, those hands, those hands. That was before the day when they had special soap and detergents. Today they have those things that prevent a woman's hand or lady's hand from becoming hard and crusty. But ah, here are hands used before those soaps came into being, or they had the modern machinery for washing. The knuckles are swollen and the hand indicated hard work. Hard work. And as the four girls looked at those hands, one said, oh, how those hands worked and what those hands did for us. Well, I'll tell you this, friend, there are other hands that did more for you than a mother's hand. They're the hands that were nailed to the cross. Those hands. Oh, the work that those hands did. When he took your sins and mine and suffered in our stead, I wonder if you, as a lost and guilty sinner, have looked up to him and said, Lord, those hands, they were nailed to the cross for me. One time a man was standing on a busy thoroughfare and the traffic was rushing up and down. Standing beside him was a little girl. She looked up to him. She really didn't have to speak. He knew what she wanted. Finally, she said, "Mister, will you take me across?" She was wise enough not to try and run across herself. And he said, "Yes, I'll do it gladly." And she put out her hand, and he took it. And so he took her across the street. Finally, when they reached the other side, she thanked him. And she ran on down the street a little way, and there was a little newsstand there with some fruit upon it. And he stopped and he watched the little amusing character. And she turned around and she was talking to the man of the newsstand and pointing back to him, likely telling the man about the one who brought her across the street. Telling his own experience, he said, "I thought of four T's. First of all, she took my hand. I was a perfect stranger. She didn't want to go across that busy, dangerous thoroughfare alone. And she took my hand. Then she trusted me. She trusted me. She had never seen me before. I was a perfect stranger. She took my hand. She trusted me. When we reached the other side, she thanked me." Then he said, "She talked about me." Think of those four T's. That's exactly how people get saved. Friend, you can't go across life's busy, dangerous thoroughfare alone. You need someone at your side. There's someone waiting, and he's asking you, "Do you want me to take you across life's busy street?" And I wonder this morning if you reach out your hand and say, "Lord, take it. Take it." He'll take your hand. And all you have to do is trust it. Just trust those hands. The hands that held the nails will hold you. Just trust him. And after you've trusted him, if you don't thank him now, you'll thank him when you reach the other side. You'll thank him. But friend, you'll thank him now. You'll thank him the moment he saves you. Like the little chorus says, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free." And there'll be something else you'll do. You'll talk about him. You'll tell others about him. You'll witness for him. As the Bible says in Romans 10 and 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." I haven't time to tell you the incident, or will I take the time? Of a young lady in Augusta, where we just came back. One of our young Christians there, Francis Baranowski, was saved in meetings we had 18 years ago in Augusta. So she said, "I'm going to get some of my neighbors to come to your meetings." She went to this neighbor. She said, "I want you to come to a revival at Bethany Chapel." This lady said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. My husband and I are not going to expose ourselves to religion." She said, "I was a Catholic, and he was a Presbyterian. We got married, and we haven't made much an issue of religion ever since. We tried to get along without it. So we're not exposing ourselves to religion." Well, Francis said, "I wish you would come. You've got two boys, 8 and 10, and we'd like to take them to Sunday school." "Yes," she said, "I realize that." She said, "We may come Sunday morning, but we'll not come out any night." This young lady I'm referring to, 29 years of age, a brilliant athlete. Her house is just full of trophies, won in bowling. A very strong personality. One had real command of herself. She came from Wisconsin. So they turned up Sunday morning, and they came back Sunday night. She never intended to. She came back Monday night. She came back Tuesday night. She got interested. She asked about visitor in the home. I said, "I'd be glad to." So I went to the home, and she said, "You know, I've never heard anything like that in my life from the Bible." And after a little conversation, she said, "You know, another thing that struck me about you, not only what you said," she said, you seem so dedicated, so devoted to your work." And she came out with this word she had in her mind to begin with, but she was very diplomatic. She said, "I would say even fanatical." I said, "Yes," and I pointed around all those trophies. I said, "Someone else is dedicated and devoted and fanatical. But that's just the meaning of it. Her heart and soul was in that. My heart and soul's in this. She said, I believe that possibly I have believed sometime in my life, and I asked her a few questions. I said, Nikki, you're not saved. You're a lost girl. You'd make a wonderful Christian if God saved you. She said, I wouldn't tell anybody if I got saved. I wouldn't tell them. Well, the next night of the meeting, she stayed back. She come up. She said, I want to be saved. We took her into the little room up the side. And she said, Mr. Wilson, I think you misunderstood me. She said, being a Catholic, we were brought up to believe the Bible. And she said, I believe in the Bible. I believe in the virgin birth. Maybe that's all I need to do is study a little more. Maybe I've already believed. I said, Nikki, do you have everlasting life? Have you really been born again? Do you know your sins all forgiven? She says, no, I don't. Well, I said, you're lost. But a born-again Christian knows that. I said, would you like to be saved? She said, indeed I would. Well, I said, there's just one thing you need to do, and that is make a decision. The tears started to run down her cheeks. In fact, they had before she went into the room, and she apologized. She said, this is something new to me. She said, I'm not an emotional character. She said, I don't know when I ever shed a tear before. She said, I just can't help it. She said, I hope you'll forgive me. I said, forgive you. Let him run. The night God saved me, I wept too. I wept like a child. And I'm not the emotional kind. I wept as a poor sinner desiring salvation. But she said, this has got me. This has got me. I do want to be saved. I said, Nikki, I've got a little prayer I want you to read publicly, openly. The first time I did it in my life, I put it in the front of my Bible before I went to the chapel that night. I wrote it down. And I said, Nikki, I want you to read this. It's a little prayer. Read it out loud. And she read it so meaningly. Lord Jesus, I want you more than anything else in all the world. I do accept you right now, and I underline the do and now in red ink. I do accept you right now as my personal Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving my soul. Amen. By this time, the tears are running a little more. And I let her think for a minute. Then I said, Nikki, are you saved? She said, I am, Mr. Wilson. I'm saved. She got saved as she said that little prayer. Last Sunday night, a week ago tonight, her husband said, Nikki, because she had come over from the meeting, we preached on the second coming of Christ, and her husband's not a Christian. She said, Paul, if Jesus Christ were to come, I would go. What about you? She says, Nikki, I'd be left behind. I want to tell you one thing. You've got the real thing. You're not the Nikki I've known and lived with for years. You're just so different. You're just so different. That's what God's salvation does. She thanked the Lord for saving our soul, just like the little girl. Thank the man for taking her across the busy street. And friend, if you get saved, you'll thank the Lord for saving your soul too. There are the hands of salvation and the hands of security. Those hands that held the nails, they hold the seed in their hollow. The Bible says that. And they hold me. Why we're reading the Bible, we're graven upon the palms of his hands. Isn't that wonderful? Graven upon the palms of his hands. You know, Peter, when Peter was walking upon the water to go to the Lord, he began to sink. He got his eye off the Lord. The Lord reached out his hand. The Lord didn't let him go down. The Lord reached out his hand and caught him before he went too far. Hands of security. If you're born again, you may at times get your eye off the Lord, but that hand is always ready to get you, to rescue you before you go too far. Hands of security. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And as David says, he upholdeth me with his hand. Isn't it wonderful to be in that hand of security? There's another lovely text over in Zechariah 13, and I think verse 8. It's the language of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that is thy fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands. And the rendering is in protection of the little ones. Says the Lord Jesus, you can smite me, I'm the shepherd. But those who put their trust in me, I'll protect. I'll protect. I'll turn my hands in protection upon the little ones. Hands of security. Hands of protection. Then hands of service. If you were to turn over to Revelation, you'd find he has seven stars in his hand, and these stars are the messengers or the ministers of the seven churches. They're in his hand. And I want to say this, seeing that service follows security, before you can truly serve the Lord, you've got to be secure. A lot of preachers today, and they're telling people you can only hope to be saved. Do the best you can and hope you'll get there. That's an insecure message. And when a man is secure himself and he knows he's secure, then he can preach a message that will give security to others. If I didn't know, friend, that I was saved and go to heaven, I wouldn't be in this pulpit. I know I'm saved, not because of any good in me, God forbid. From the age of 19, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I know what he did for me then and what he's done for me ever since, as he has upheld me with his hand. Here is service after security. He laid his right hand upon me, says John in Revelation. Seven times in Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. The hand of the Lord was upon me. We read it in our text, verse 14 of chapter 3. The hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Why is that an honor? For God to put his hand upon a man. After he saves him, he puts his hand on. God put his hand on Billy Graham. God put his hand on Moody. God put his hand on Whitfield. God has put his hand on men down through the ages because he had a work for them to do. And likely you've got a little job to do and he'd like to put his hand on you. A talent you've got that he wants. You can teach in the Sunday school. Maybe you can sing. Maybe you can play. God wants that talent and he'll put his hand on you, but on one condition. He put his hand on Daniel. Five times we read that he touched Daniel. He put his hand on Ezekiel, and he put his hand on John in Revelation 1:17. But where were all these men when God put his hand on them? They were prostrate on the ground. And that's when God puts his hand on men and women, is when they're prostrate on the ground. Humble before God. God can't use pride and conceit. He can only use one who's humble before him. And here he laid his hand upon Ezekiel. What an honor to have God put his hand upon you and to use you. You know, in Genesis 49:24, there's a lovely verse, and here it is. It's in connection with Joseph. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? Joseph's hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And thinking upon that, you couldn't help but think, here's a farmer, many a time up in Canada, in the winter time especially. Farmer's going home, he's got a little boy at his side, maybe a little girl. And the little boy or girl says, Daddy, let me drive the horses. And the horses are quite spirited. And the father says, all right. The little girl sits in his lap and she takes the reins of that spirited team. But over those little hands are the father's hands. He knows that that little girl can't hold that spirited team in check. And that's exactly what you've got in our text. The hands of Joseph were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. That little girl couldn't hold those horses in, but with her father's hands over them, why, they were held in check. And remember, Christian, there are certain teams of circumstances that would run away with us. We neither have the skill nor the strength to hold them in check. Were it not for the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Those hands that can come over ours and hold us firm and fast. wonderful to know those hands in our service. Oh, the rested and spirited teams of circumstances that come into the life of many a Christian. You can't cope with them. They'll run away with them. But oh, to know that there is one. And if only we look to him, he'll put his hands over ours. We're able to hold things in check and not allow them to run away with us. Same thing happens to a plow. A little boy wants to learn to plow, but he can't hold the plow handles when they hit rock. But the father's got his hands over the lad. Therefore, he's able to steady him. Or the same with lifting heavy weights. A child can lift a lot far more than it could do itself if stronger hands are over it. The same for a big heavy truck. The child couldn't begin to drive it but sitting on daddy's knee. The father's hands are over those hands. The child can do what it could naturally never do. That's the thought, how wonderful to know his hands. And like you have in Nehemiah 6 and 9, for they, that is the enemy, made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen our hands. Strengthen our hands. And if he does, we'll put our hands to the plow, as you have in Luke 9 and 62. We'll put our hands to the plow, we'll not look back. The Lord Jesus says, he that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But what will keep us from looking back if we allow him to take our hands? Just as he plowed the straight furrow, so will we. Oh, it's true, we may look around for someone to help us in our service. We may look around at the great need on every hand. That's possible. We may look around. We may look up too for strength where we need it. We may look forward to success and our reward in service. We may even look within to exercise our hearts and examine our hearts and search our hearts. But we'll never look back if we're conscious that his hands are over ours. Even though the rain beat against our cheek and a storm is looming on the horizon. Even though it'd be quite easy to look back over our shoulder at a comfortable cottage behind. If we only grip those hands of the plow and allow him to put his hands over us, we will stick to the plow and plow a straight furrow until he comes, and it'll be all right with him to reign. Then the hands of supply, the fifth hand. He openeth his hand, the Bible says, and supplieth the need of every living thing. And in Philippians 4:9, the apostle says, my God shall supply all your needs. Yes, here are the hands of supply. But I want to point out something, and this is not customary for me to say anything along this line, but I'm going to say it. Sometimes a little word helps. The apostle says, my God shall supply all your need. Now, I want you to notice the people he said that to. If you read earlier in that chapter, you'll find there were people who gave of their substance an odor, a sacrifice of a sweet smell acceptable unto God. They had been faithful in giving to God, and God says, now I'll supply your need. You know you can't outgive God. God's hand is bigger than any human hand. You try and outgive God, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. There's a verse over in Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of thine increase. You know what men would say after that part of the text? So shall you be poor and have a hard time. Is that the way it reads? Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall you be poor and have a hard time. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Giving to God is just like a loaf with 10 slices. The first slice belongs to God, 10%. And in most cases, 90% of the expenses of the church is carried by 10% of the people because they fail to give God that slice that belongs to him. God says, you do that, and I'll supply all your need. You'll know what it is to have liberality from me, my hands, of supply. And that's all I'm going to say, I hope. It'll sink in. His great hand of supply. You can't outgive God. You can't do it. Then hands of severity. One would wish not to mention them. Hands of severity. Hebrews 10:31, we read, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, the hand can be used in various ways. You've got the finger. You've got the palm. You've got the fist. The finger of God is found various times in Scripture. It's found in instruction. Sometimes the finger is used to instruct, like the teacher at the blackboard. God used his finger in the judgments upon Egypt. And the soothsayers, the magicians, they says, this is the finger of God. And the woman in the 8th of John, the woman who was brought into his presence, having been caught in evil deeds, the Lord Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. He was writing something. Very instructive. The finger is used for instruction. The finger is used in healing. You remember he took that young man by the hand and he put his finger in his ear. He touched the tongue of the dumb. He touched the eyes of the blind. And he touched the leper. And he touched the dead. The finger to heal. The finger to instruct, the finger to heal, but the finger to deliver. He said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, the Lord Jesus is casting out demons by the finger of God. There you have the finger used in delivery. But what about the open hand? The open hand suggests an offer. The open hand suggests a welcome. The open hand suggests an appeal. The open hand suggests receiving. God says, I'm extending to you, I've instructed you, that you're a lost sinner, you need salvation. You need healing spiritually. You need to know what it is to be delivered from the power of sin and Satan. And I'm offering you salvation. I'm welcoming you. I'm appealing to you. And I'll receive you. That's the open hand, but remember the fist. The fist is the fight, and God has a fist. He says in Proverbs 1, I stretched out my hands, and no man regarded it. Ye set it not all my reproof. The rest of that chapter, God closes his fist, and it's very solemn. The day is going to come when God will close the fist. The fist is the fight. And in that day, God will not fight for you. He'll fight against you. When he'll use that fist against every unsaved person, everyone who dies without a knowledge of his son. And so we've got the finger for instruction, but the fist for destruction. The finger to heal, the fist to hurt. And the finger is powerful, but the fist is all powerful. How solemn. When that day comes, and he no longer uses the finger to instruct you, he no longer uses the open hand to appeal, to offer, to welcome, to receive, the fist will be closed. No more instruction, no more appeal, no more offer, no more welcome, no more reception. God then will use the fist. It will be a fearful thing in that day. When God uses his mailed fist against the unconverted, the wicked, those who rejected Jesus Christ. One can conclude on a brighter note than that, the 7th reference to his hand, satisfaction. Satisfaction. My, how wonderful to know the satisfaction there is in the hand, in this hand. In the present, I think we've pointed this out. In the past, God says, I took them by the hand. Of course, he used his hand when he took them. I took them by the hand, that's past, according to Isaiah, or Hebrews 2 and 9. I, the Lord, will hold your hand, that's the present, that's in Isaiah 42 and 6. He says in Hebrews, according to Weymouth translation, I will never, never, never let go thy hand. That's the future. But what about forever? Beyond death. Forever. What's he going to do? The Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them by living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It takes a hand to do that. Mother wipes away the tears from the little girl or from the little boy, brokenhearted. Yes, that day is coming when God, with heaven's handkerchief, will wipe tears from all our eyes, and then and only then will we know what satisfaction is. What a wonderful hand. What a wonderful hand. What do you know about the hand of the Lord? Have you seen that hand suffering for you? Have you known what it is to be saved by it? If you haven't, friend, I trust you will this morning. And if you're saved by that hand, you'll know something of its security. You'll know something of its strength in your service. And you'll know something, too, of its supply. And I hope you never know anything of it in severity. But I trust you'll know all about it in satisfaction in that day. When he wipes tears from off all eyes, that hand will either welcome you today or wave you from before his throne then. He'll welcome you if you're ready to come as a poor sinner. He'll welcome you gladly. A strong grip and grasp awaits to take your hand. But if you shake your head then, friend, he'll wave you from before his throne in that coming day. I love the words of Peter Marshall. He says, in the solitude of Scottish hills, the Lord laid his hand on my shoulder. He touched me on the shoulder. And friend, this morning, sitting in this meeting, the Lord would like to touch you on the shoulder. You're the one I want. He'd like to lay his hand upon you. But it's up to you.